the news on Wednesday this week that a Hampshire woman had received a family Christmas card that had been sent backwards and forwards for none less than 60 years. Every single year, this same card, this very same one, would be sent from one relative to the other. And then the following year, it would be parcelled up and sent back. And it strikes me, really, that there are some similarities with this carol service this morning, with what we do at this time of Christmas in our churches. You see, the message, like that card, is essentially the same every year. We don't have a different message, particularly every year. It's the same text that we read. And you might think, well, there's only very, very few Christmas texts, but actually there aren't, really. There are quite a number. In fact, I believe there are over 300 texts in the Old Testament which point and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, some aspect of his coming, his birth, his life, his death. And many of those scriptures we could use on these kind of carol services. And also, you know, there's never a year that passes when this message is not sent out. Come rain, come shine, we will always be sending out this message to everybody at Christmas time, and throughout the year as well. But mainly at Christmas time, we teach this message again and again of the coming of Jesus and the purpose of his life. It's what we call the reason for the season. You often see that up on church walls, the reason for the season. Now, for many of us, Christmas is a very busy time. And certainly for us as a family, with a cafe, it's a very, very busy time. And it tends to coincide with pantomimes, the pantomime season. And, you know, for many of us, we work our way up towards Christmas, and we get into the very last week, this week now that we're in, and we're thinking to ourselves, well, I've still got 7 presents to buy. There's only about 5 days left of which I can go to the shops and get these presents. And, you know, we get right up to Christmas Eve, and we still haven't got all the presents. And we make that resolve, don't we, every year, certainly I know I do, that I'm going to be more prepared next year. In fact, I'm going to go out in January sales, and I'm going to buy my Christmas presents. I'm going to have it all sorted. The Christmas cards, I'm going to write them in November, not the last week of December. Well, we all have our resolves, and maybe we don't really seem to achieve them year after year. But I wonder whether you've ever stopped to think what the very first Christmas was like. Whether it was particularly easy. You know, I think there's an awful lot of things we don't know about the Christmas story. It's a very, very familiar one, and no doubt many of these passages, we've heard them before. And we know about Joseph, we know about Mary, we've seen the nativity plays that they do in schools. But you know, I think it's sometimes a bit like an iceberg, that there's a certain amount above the surface that is visible for everybody to see, but underneath the surface there's actually really quite a large bulk that you can't see. That you actually have to dig down if you want to behold it. And I think it's very much true for this story here. I want us to look really at just one small passage, and it's in Luke chapter 2. It's page 1027 in the church Bibles. And I want us really to concentrate in this few minutes just on one verse that we find there. It's verse 10. Where we read, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And I want to unpack that particular verse. But our passage starts there in verse 1 in chapter 2, where we read, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but in those first 3 verses, in fact in the first 2 verses, there are 3 historical sort of keys that Luke, the writer of this gospel, puts in there. First of all, it mentions Caesar Augustus, then Quirinius, who was a governor, and then also the fact that there was a census being taken. And all these things help us to tie down the time when this was actually all taking place. But I wonder how much you know about the Romans. Well, let me just fill you in a very small amount of detail about Caesar Augustus. He was actually reckoned to be the first Roman emperor. He was the grand nephew of Julius Caesar, who we've all heard of. And he was one, like many other Roman emperors, who liked to sort of collect titles. These were some of his titles. He was given the title Augustus. His real name was, in fact, Octavian. But he gathered to himself that title Augustus, which means, like from our English word august, it means venerable, something very reverent, venerable. He also took a more complicated title called Pontifex Maximus, which sounds like a rude word almost, but in fact it means highest priest, highest priest. And with all these different titles that he attracted to himself, he was effectively taking power. They didn't really sort of have a sort of monarchy like we do nowadays, but they had ways of attracting power, taking power to themselves. And thus he was considered really to be the first one of all the different Caesars that was emperor. But there was a census, and that census was actually called not purely to count people, but to collect taxes. And in fact, Augustus thought that this was such a clever idea that he had three of them. And he considered it in his journal to be the eighth greatest achievement of his reign, the census that he instituted. And it was one of these census that, of course, Joseph and Mary were responding to as they had to make this journey up to Bethlehem. Now, in the scriptures, there are actually two Bethlehems. I don't know whether you knew that, but there are two Bethlehems. And the first Bethlehem is very close to Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary were. And so it's a little sad in the sense that they had to go to the Bethlehem that was a long, long way away, rather than the Bethlehem that was just almost next door to them. But this Bethlehem was right down south. It was even south of Jerusalem itself. And so they had a very long journey to take. So yes, Julius, this man, Augustus Caesar, he was, if you like, the President Bush of those days. And whatever he said went, really. And so for Joseph and Mary, that meant that they also had to go. I wonder whether you've thought what it meant for Mary. She was heavily pregnant, and for anybody that's been pregnant before, you will know that that is a very uncomfortable time. It's very difficult to move about. And so for her, she had a 70-mile trip, probably on a donkey, on not very good roads, when she was just about to give birth. And so maybe no surprise that when she does finally make her destination in Bethlehem and gets there completely exhausted, feeling much the worse for wear, that there's no place to be found for her. That's what we read there in verse 7. It's a horrible discovery for Joseph and Mary. There was no room for them in the inn. There is a very handy way if you want to accelerate a nativity play. One little boy did exactly that. It wasn't really his intention, but that was the end result of it. It was a nativity play like any other, with all the sheep and the angels and the Mary and Joseph and Christ child and all of that. But this little boy, he was the innkeeper, and he only had really one line to give. They explained it all very clearly to him. They said to him, you know, there's going to be a knock at the door, and then you open the door, and then Joseph and Mary are going to be standing there, and then they will ask you, can we come in? And you say, I'm sorry, there's no room in the inn. Well, they were simple instructions. Not really a major part in the play. But however, when they knocked on that occasion, there was a pause. And so they knocked again. And there was another pause. And then the door opened. Can we come in? Said Joseph and Mary. And then there was another pause. And then the little boy said this, yes, come in. The inn's not full. At which point I think the nativity play got rather shorter than it should have been. But yes, it was a very difficult first Christmas for Mary and Joseph. I don't know if you know much about angels, but angels, if you took out the angels from the story of Christmas, it would not hang together at all well. It would be a little bit like trying to take the string away from a string of pearls. Like, I'm sure you've probably had that experience before. You've taken out a sort of a necklace and it's fallen apart, and all the little baubles, all the little bits and pieces on that necklace fly around, fall on the floor. And the Christmas story would be a little bit like that if you took out the angels, because they're very integrally involved in the Christmas story. They bring it. They're a bit like the glue of Christmas. I don't know what kind of impression you have of angels. Maybe you think, well, an angel, they've got wings, they wear white, maybe they have a halo to go with it. But in Scripture, what we find is that the angels turn up many, many times, and almost invariably, when people meet them, the angels say, "Do not be afraid," because they instantaneously strike terror into you. I'm sure that if I met an angel face to face, I would be very afraid, because they just have that presence. In fact, Gabriel tells us a little bit about that presence, because when Zechariah does not believe the angel Gabriel's words to him, he says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of Almighty God." And so, in a sense, those angels carry with them something of the presence of God, in whom they are, that presence which they are themselves used to. So the angels, they go out to the fields, in this case here in verse 8. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord," there's that glory again, "the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." You don't tend to think of fear as being some part of the Christmas story, but there was fear there. The key verse that I want us to concentrate is verse 10. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" And if you look at that particular verse here, it actually divides very naturally into four pieces. I love those adverts, don't you, for the Terry's chocolate orange. And there's one, I think it's Dawn French, that makes a rather amusing go at trying to open one of these Terry's chocolate oranges. And I know I don't mind if I receive one for Christmas, and if I do, can you make sure that it's a plain one, please, my children? Thank you. But anyway, this verse here, verse 10, is like a Terry's chocolate orange, because when you drop it gently, it breaks open very naturally into four parts. The first part is, "Do not be afraid." And that's typically what we hear from angels. Do not be afraid. In fact, we heard it last week, because we were looking at that story of Jesus walking on the water. And as Jesus walked across the water, the disciples caught sight of him, and they said that they were very afraid, because they thought maybe it's a ghost. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, it is I." But I think along with that word of comfort, that word of reassurance, it carries something else as well. You know, when we say "do not be afraid," we're also saying "do not be full of fear." And the way the sense in which we're not full of fear is that we are instead full of faith. I think it carries those two meanings sometimes, especially when Jesus used it. It's a word of comfort, but it's also a word of challenge as well, that we are to have faith. There was an occasion when Samson was to be born, and the parents got a visit from an angel, and the angel told them that they were to have a child, and the husband was very lacking in faith. It often seems to be, I don't know why, the men that seem to do a rather poor job when they hear the word of God. But certainly in this particular case, Samson's father was not doing a very good job, and after he has seen the angel, he believes, amazingly, he believes that he is going to die, that they're both going to die, even though God has sent an angel to tell them that they're going to have a son, a special son. He's going to be a Nazareth, a specially consecrated son to God. His name's going to be Samson. Even though he's heard all this, he's not full of faith. He's full of doubt. And how much that can be like us. You know, we hear things that come from God, a message from God, and instead of being full of joy and rejoicing and trust, somehow our nature then sends us the other way. We run off to fear and doubt. Oh no, it can't happen, it can't be like that. And we're full of fear. So first of all, do not be afraid. It's an encouragement, I think, to faith and to all that will follow. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news. That's the second part. We sometimes at birthdays, we have the kind of idea of pass the parcel. And when I was a young boy, pass the parcel was a great treat, really. But there only ever used to be one present inside the parcel. You know, with a pass the parcel, you have a present, you wrap it up again, and it becomes a very big parcel. But nowadays, I've noticed that they've changed it. Nowadays, they seem to wrap a smaller present every few layers. So you have about five or six different presents in this pass the parcel. And it gets sent round the children while they play music, and when the music stops, it stays on one child's lap, and they take off one of the layers and hope there's going to be something in it. But the interesting thing is that often now, I think nobody really quite remembers what the main present was, because of course there were lots of other presents that kind of all rather distract. In my day, we all knew what the present was, because we generally knew we weren't the one that got it. It was somebody else, and we waited so long for that present to turn up eventually, after about 29 layers, that we knew exactly what the present was. But nowadays, you know, in today's society, I don't think people know too much about what Christmas is really about. I think it would be a very interesting exercise if we took an alien from Mars, brought them down to Thatcham and told them to go around all the houses, have a good look around at night time, all the houses, go into some of our houses, look around, and try and figure out what this season is all about. I'm sure you've read in the news of late all about the different furore that's been going on about people wanting to cancel Christmas, not allowing Christmas cards in businesses, and not putting up nativity scenes in sort of charity shops and things like this. Changing the name maybe to, I don't know, winter season or something. I think probably, personally, I think it would be better called silly season. I think that's probably what we ought to rename Christmas to, silly season. Because when you look around, it's just amazing what we seem to represent Christmas as. I think personally this is what the Martian would understand if he was going to tell the story of this season from what he sees. I think this would be what the story goes like. Well, Christmas is all about a fat man. It's about a fat man who likes to dress up. He likes to dress up in red clothes. He's also very fond of animals, this red fat man. Particularly reindeer. That seems to be his favourite animal. He's also a bit of a climber. He likes to climb up the side of buildings. And he also seems to be rather fond of food, particularly mince pies, which probably explains his size. So here, the angel speaks about good news. It is a particular package. Christmas is about the good news. It's what we call the gospel. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. That's the explanation of the good news in verse 11. It's all tied in with a Saviour. Jesus is a Saviour. The name means because he will save his people from their sins. That's the heart of the gospel. It's salvation from sin. It is a universal gospel because the Bible tells us that all have sinned. Not any person in Thatcham or anywhere else can turn around and really say, honestly, that they have not sinned, that they've not actually come short of God's standard, because of course God is perfect, and we can never, even though we might try, even though we might do wonderful good deeds, and Christmas is actually a great time for good deeds, lots of people do good deeds at Christmas, which is very relieving, but often, you know, our good deeds never can take the place of our real need, which is of forgiveness for our sins. Do not be afraid. That's part one. I bring you good news. That's part two. Of great joy. That's part three. You know, the arrival of a baby does bring great joy. There's a hymn that we still sing. It's called God Sent His Son. And the second verse starts off with these words: how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But you know that the joy in this verse is not that joy. Because if Jesus stays in the manger, in the stall, in that little crib, if Jesus is only the centre of a nativity play, we miss the whole point. Because the point of Jesus' life is not really his birth, particularly. It's his death, actually. It's his death. That is the centre of Jesus' life. That's why he came. He came, he lived, he died upon a wooden cross as the will of God was being played out in his life. That is the true reason for our joy. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians which says this, which kind of explains why it is joy for us. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a kind of a swap over, isn't it? Our sin goes onto Jesus. His righteousness comes onto us. It's a great exchange, isn't it? I wouldn't mind exchanging my rags for his riches. I don't know about you, but that's what I have done. I've taken his robes of righteousness and I have given him all of my sin. All my sins past, all my sins present, and all my sins future. Some people think that one day they're a Christian, they believe their sins are forgiven, then they sin again, and then they are lost, and so they need to pray for forgiveness, and then once they pray for forgiveness, they're saved again. So they're saved, they're lost, they're saved, they're lost, they're saved, they're lost, because of course we keep sinning, don't we? But the fact is that Jesus' sacrifice once for all was once for all. At the very moment that Jesus died, when he said, "It is finished," the work was done, the sacrifice was made, the sins of the world, which had been laid on his shoulder, had been paid for. The only thing that, in a sense, wasn't complete is the fact that different people over all generations would have to claim that sacrifice for themselves. There is a Christmas present that, if you like, goes out every day, goes out every year. Every day, as the scripture says, is a day of grace, a day of God's favour and mercy. And that Christmas present can be claimed any day. But once it's claimed, it's forever received. And that is the gift of Christ and his forgiveness. Well, that's the third part, the aspect of joy. The fourth part is this, and it's a really crucial part, the last part. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For all the people. You see, the Christmas message is addressed to every single human being that ever lived. We all need a saviour, we all need saving, and that is the good news of Christ. But the interesting thing is that this particular good news is only good news if first there was some bad news. Think about it. It is often the case, isn't it, that where you have good news, there is also the presence of bad news. And it's certainly the case with the good news of Christmas and of Christ. If there is no bad news, if we don't need a saviour, then what's the point of any saviour being born? There is no point. You don't need to be saved. Imagine that you go down the Kennet-Nathan Canal, and you're walking down, lovely day, you're on the towpath, and you meet a lifesaver. You probably just think, you know, he's got a vest on, lifesaver. And you won't think anything of it. And why? Well, because you don't need a lifesaver. Now, change the situation. You're walking along the towpath and you fall into a lock. And you can't swim. Nasty thought, isn't it? You can't swim. And so there you are, you're spluttering. You're starting to take in water. You're going down, you're coming up. Your arms are flailing, your legs are going. You're getting nowhere, you're getting... panic is completely setting in, and as you come up one time, you see lifesaver. There he is, Are you interested in him now? Do you notice him now? I think you do. I think you notice him. Because you have the bad news. You are in need of a saviour. So this morning, it is a tragedy that's played out every Christmas, that we think of Christmas as a time for fat men who like dressing up in red, for men who like to climb up the side of houses. And it's a very sad thing. But you know, Jesus is the centre of Christmas time. And we need to let the baby Jesus grow up. We need to let him as a mature man teach us from his word. And then we need to receive his death, died on our behalf. It's a thing that you do once, but you never look back on it in any regret. It's something that is the most wonderful present that you can ever receive. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. That means that every one of us is included in Christ's invitation. We only need to look to the cross, from the crib to the cross. That is the message of Jesus. May God bless that to us.